Well, again, good morning. And this morning we continue in the book of Exodus. I realized as I was preparing my notes for the next couple of months, we're getting close to the end of this book, and we've covered so much, and now we're in a place where we're studying the tabernacle. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the furniture of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, the table of showbread, and the menorah, or the lampstand, the golden lampstand, in the holy place. And then last week, we went through the coverings of the tabernacle and their representations of Christ, and looked also at a number of other things. But all of that points us to the truth that Jesus is in the tabernacle. He was in the presence, they were in his presence, but he was in the tabernacle spiritually in the past, but figuratively, through the types and the symbolism, you can find so much of Christ in these articles of furniture and even in the tabernacle itself. So this morning we find our way to chapter 27, and here we're going to look at like three things basically this morning, but I do have some animations for the first two. And first, we're going to start by looking at the altar of burnt offering. And you're going to see that this altar, where they made their sacrifices, is very much a type of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at the courtyard, or if you will, the boundary around the tabernacle. Now, it may seem that what value is there in looking at a boundary around the tabernacle? Well, remember, the tabernacle is the presence of God in this time in the book of Exodus. It's where the presence of God dwells over the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant. And as I've said many times, the Levites, the one tribe out of the 12 tribes, could enter into this courtyard. The priests could enter into the holy place, where their primary job was to keep the lamp burning and to replace the showbread once a week. So that was their primary job. And then once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where he would bring just a dab of blood and place it on the mercy seat. And we'll talk more about that in future studies. There's also another article of furniture, which we'll get to in the next couple of weeks, and that is the altar of incense. And then outside there's a laver as well, a brass laver. So we'll look at those in the future. But for today, we're just going to look and see how the bronze altar, or the altar, as they call it here in my Bible, the altar of burnt offering, represents Christ, and how the courtyard shows us the exclusivity of the presence of God. That is, in the past, before Christ died, you couldn't just enter the presence of God. You would die. And now there is a way, because Christ made a way through him being judged for our sins, where we don't have a courtyard. In fact, we don't even have a veil or a curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. When Christ died on the cross, that was rent or ripped from top to bottom. Amen? So we're going to talk about the judgment of God that makes it possible for us to enter the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And then we're also going to look at the access that we now have that wasn't available before Christ died. But with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord Heavenly Father, as always, and as we have several times this morning already, pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look at these technical descriptions and the animations that bring them to life. May none of it be lost on us, that all of it points to you, that all of it shows us who you are and what you've done for us. So give me the ability to communicate it and give us understanding of your word by the power of your spirit. And even as we get to the place where we talk about the lighting of the lamp and the oil in the lamp, may you always keep our lamps burning fervently, brightly for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started here, I'm going to ask Myrta to play the first animation, and I'm going to read. Build an altar of acacia wood 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each end of the four corners so that the horns of the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the four corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so they will be on two sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. So it doesn't seem like much. I mean, it's an altar. But remember, there are different types of altars. Before the tabernacle, people would create an altar generally of earth or stone, and it wasn't a fashioned altar. It wasn't designed to be a pretty thing. It was designed to be a place of sacrifice. And the altar was a place where you would sacrifice an animal on behalf of yourself and your family or your tribe or your clan. And by doing so, you were recognizing that the only way that you could be forgiven is by the shedding of blood. So as we get into the book of Leviticus, you're going to see that there are many, many different types of sacrifices. That we'll see that there are consecration offerings where the animal was completely consumed, and that there were sin and trespass offerings where the animal was consumed, but then the meat was eaten by the priests. There were fellowship offerings where the animal was cooked, but then part of the animal was consumed on the altar, and part of it was taken home by the people that brought the animal and eaten by themselves as a family. So we'll look at those offerings in great detail in the future. But for now, this is the place where those sacrifices were made. This is the place where the offerings were made. And it's so important that we understand that before Christ came and died on the cross, these sacrifices were a picture of what Christ would ultimately do on our behalf, what he would ultimately accomplish on the cross. And so the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, the altar we're looking at here, this altar of burnt offering, is in fact a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, well, how does an altar picture Jesus Christ? Well, there are many things in this description here that help us to see that. One is that as Moses was directed to construct the altar all according to God's plan, the altar would be 4.5 feet high, 7.5 feet square, made of wood, and covered with bronze. Now, up until this point, we've seen the boards and elements of the furniture made of wood but covered in gold. Now we see that this, outside of the tabernacle, in the courtyard, which we'll get to in a minute, you have an altar that you saw depicted in the animation. The altar is a place of sacrifice. They would burn the animals there, and this was the place where all of the animals that were donated or given for the purpose of representing the people and their sins and their desire to worship God, their desire to have fellowship with God. This is where the sacrifices were consumed or cooked upon the altar. And it represents Christ because wood, as we've seen before, symbolizes humanity. It's common, it's perishable. And when we see wood covered with gold, it's representative of the nature of Christ, who is both human and divine, because gold is a symbol of divinity. But brass here is a symbol of judgment. And bronze or brass symbolizes judgment. It's used to judge sin through sacrifice. Now, Christ is not only God and man. He is our Savior. Amen? And because he became our Savior, because God was and always is and always will be. But when he became a man, he took on flesh. And so at that point, the gold-covered wood is an accurate picture of who Christ is. But now we're talking about a different element or different aspect of his character. The fact that as a man, again, wood representing humanity, he became sin for us. He took upon himself the judgment of sin, which is death. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And so the altar is a picture of the cross. Now, the four horns of the altar would be placed there at its four corners. You saw that. I've heard it said that the altar horns are, in fact, a place where they were able to sort of tie the animal while they were preparing the animal to be sacrificed. I'm not sure if that's true. It's a reasonable theory. I've also heard it said that, you know, it represents God being in control of the four winds of the earth, that he's in control of all things. But this was a place that in the scriptures you'll see people will run to an altar and the horns of the altar for mercy. And they touch the horns of the altar because it represents their desire to be not judged by God, but for God to be merciful and compassionate. And you see this in the scripture on several occasions, clinging to the horns of the altar so that you do not suffer the judgment of God. Now, the beauty of this is we do not, because we are in Christ, because Christ died on the cross for our sins, we do not suffer the judgment of God for sin. We don't. And the reason we don't is because the cross is God's judgment for sin. Amen? Amen. You see, he died on the cross for our sins. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, the fact that Christ didn't die for his own sins, for he had no sin, that he died for our sins, every time I look at that altar, I think of the judgment of God, but like the horns of the altar, I think of the mercy of God. Because he died. Because he was judged. Because the sins of the world were placed on him, I am not judged. Now, if you noticed, when we saw that animation, there was that fire. Now, this was a place of fire. This was a place of smoke. This was a place of burning. It represents God's judgment. And, of course, eternal judgment is a place of fire and burning. And that judgment, Christ made a way for us to be saved from. Now, I want to be clear. While the animals were consumed upon the altar, Christ did not suffer in hell for our sins. He suffered on the cross for our sins. Some people have that wrong. They think, well, Christ, he died on the cross. He was beaten. As he said, his body was broken. His blood was shed. And that somehow when he died as a man, he never stopped being God, but when he died as a man, and his spirit left his body because he gave up the ghost, at that point that somehow he needed to suffer more. Now, first, by Jesus' own words, he said what from the cross? It is finished. So that's not what happened. Second of all, we know that at the time, by Jesus' own teachings in the book of Luke, that there were sections, if you will. There was a great chasm in the place of the dead in Hades, as it's said or spoken of in the Greek, or Sheol, as it's spoken of in Hebrew. It was a great chasm, and the righteous who were waiting for salvation were in a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom. So you have the righteous like David and Abraham and Noah waiting for Messiah to come. And on the other side of this great chasm, you have the wicked. And this is described by Jesus in Luke's gospel. I believe it's chapter 16. So you have that description for us. So let me be clear. The judgment took place on the altar, not afterward. So Christ, he descended. Well, why did he go there? That's a good question. Maybe you've asked that. Maybe you hopefully have answered it. He went there to go into the place of the righteous dead. And we know what Peter says, that he preached to those that were in prison. He went down there and he preached. And that word preached can be also the word proclaimed. Because why would you preach to someone who's dead? They either are in faith or not in faith. He went down there to proclaim, as the book of Ephesians says, freedom for the captives. And led the captives in his train. And that's a description of the way a conquering king would lead the slaves that he had conquered into his victory parade. So that description is Christ went into the depths of the earth where he descended for 3 days and three nights. He was there, not for the purpose of being judged, as some would tell you. That had already taken place. He went into the, it's described as the center of the earth, but it's another dimension, this place of the dead called Hades or Sheol, where he descended. And in descending into this place, he freed those who were waiting for him. Amen? And what did he do? He led them in his train and led them into the presence of Christ because of what took place on that brazen altar, if you will, on the cross. Because of that, he was able to enter hell, if we call it Hades or hell, and lead those who were there into the presence of God for all eternity. Amen? So now, Pastor Tim, what happens when we die? Do we go to Abraham's bosom? Well, this may be a silly way of thinking about it, but I think about it this way. I guess hell was filling up. They needed to make room. So all of the righteous were taken out of Abraham's bosom. I guess they expanded. I'm being silly. But the truth is, the righteous dead no longer find their way into Hades. They did until Christ died. Now we know from Paul's own descriptions and teachings on this, to be absent in body, that is when your spirit separates from your body at the time of death, is to be where? Present with the Lord. So up until the time of Christ, if you loved God and you served God and you died, you would go to a place. It's described for us in human terms. I think it's a little bit different than that, but the point is you had to wait, at least in the way that we understand waiting, until he came and rescued those who were in the place of the righteous dead, which he did. And now forevermore, those who have faith in Christ and are righteous enter into the presence of God as they die. It's called the first resurrection. It started on that day of the first resurrection when Christ was raised from the dead. And it will continue all the way up until the time that all those who are righteous die and ascend into the presence of God or are given their resurrected bodies. There's a second resurrection, and it's not going to take place until after the first resurrection. So when you think of the first resurrection, don't think of one day or one year or one time period. It started with Christ's resurrection, and it will end when the last righteous person dies and enters the presence of God. But then we know that at the end of time, all the wicked will be resurrected. Now think about that. They'll be given their resurrected bodies, bodies like we'll have, except the bodies that we will receive are created to be able to experience God's presence and eternity forever and ever. Those bodies will be, our bodies will be like Christ's body when he appeared to his apostles and his disciples in the upper room. But the unrighteous dead, the wicked dead, will also receive a resurrected body that will be able to experience the horrors and the torture of being outside of God's love for all eternity. Many people think, well, what is hell? Well, it's a place of burning and torment, yes. What is hell? And now we're not even talking about Hades anymore. We're talking about at the end of time, the great white throne judgment takes place. And in Revelation 20, we see all the dead appear before the throne of God. It's called the great white throne judgment. And as they appear before God, they are judged for what they have done, which is to say that no one is found righteous. No, not one. And they are cast into a place that's called hell, but it's not Hades, it's Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Now, the reason I mention that is the brazen altar does have fire. It's a hint at the ultimate judgment of those who reject so great a salvation. So if you reject the mercy represented by the horns on the altar, then you experience what's in the altar, the fire of God, and you experience it for all eternity with no chance of reprieve. This is why we preach the gospel. Because if you reject so great a salvation, you spend an eternity in a resurrected body experiencing torture and torment forever and ever and ever. And you are in the presence of God, according to the book of Revelation. You abide in his wrath, in the presence of God and his angels, his wrath for all eternity. See, everyone spends eternity in the presence of God. Do you abide in his grace and in his mercy, or do you abide in his wrath? See, Hell is not a place where God isn't. We know the scripture says, if we go up to heaven, he's there. If we descend into the depths of the earth, he's there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God could not, there's not a place where God could not be. But hell is the place where God's wrath is for eternity. But his grace and his mercy is what we describe as heaven for eternity. Now, that's a pretty graphic description, but every time you look in your mind, either reading or look at a visualization of the brazen altar, I want you to see the consequences. Is it the horns of the altar where mercy and compassion can be found? Or is it that grating we saw where the fire dwells that you'll experience forever? It's your choice. You've been given an opportunity to choose. But the cross of Christ, represented by the brazen altar, is what gives us a choice. Without it, we would all burn. And that beautiful picture of the brazen altar is something to meditate on, and I've shared a few of my meditations on it as I consider what it represents. But of course, it was also to construct all of the utensils. You saw those. They were used, I have utensils for my barbecue grill. You know the little packet you get with the spatula and the thing you pick up the dogs with and the brush to clean it. Well, you need those things. And so they even had to construct those. They would be used in the preparation of the sacrifices in the courtyard. And then we saw that bronze grating. And it's not hard for us to imagine why there needed to be a grating, right? Because you have to burn the fire in there. And that's where the flames would be, not on the bronze-covered wood, but on that grating made of bronze. And bronze is a metal that can take a lot of heat. And so there you have it. It would be used to contain the fire within the altar. Now, the bronze rings that were placed there were placed on each of the four corners extending outward because the altar itself would also have a ledge. And the ledge in that picture seemed to almost be decorative. I think the ledge was a little wider and allowed the priests perhaps to walk around it. Because there was a ramp that led up to it, but once they got there, they probably needed to be able to reach in. And it's not that high. What did we say? It was 4.5 feet high. But to get over the top of it, to get inside and things, they had this ledge. It was probably very functional. We don't know a whole lot about these things. We only know what we read. But the bronze rings would be placed at each of the four corners, and the altar would have a ledge. And that ledge would be about 2.25 feet from the top. So that makes sense. Rings and poles are used to transport the altar through the wilderness. They had to carry these things. And that's why it wasn't made of solid bronze. It was made of wood covered in bronze. I imagine a good layer of bronze because an altar needed to be really hollow, which it was, to make it light enough to transport. And again, we see that God is very practical. It's a very practical way to have a movable altar, a transportable mobile altar. And so very practical, but as we've already seen, you'll never look at the brazen altar the same way again. You can take the cross of Christ and put it right over the top of the brazen altar and see the symbolism from one to the other. It's just quite fascinating. Anyway, now we get to the courtyard. And before we run the animation, I just want to say this. The courtyard, in many ways, also speaks of the judgment of God because it is a division between the people and the priests. It is a boundary that prevents just anyone from even approaching the brazen altar, which represents the cross of Christ. You see, there is a boundary. There is a stumbling stone, right? We see described in the scriptures. There is something that prevents people from even getting near the cross. And it's a boundary. It's a boundary that at first was placed by God to make it clear that God's presence is holy and that no one can approach his throne apart from his grace and his mercy. That you have to be called, like the priest, you have to be called to be able to even get near the brazen altar. So there's an exclusivity that we see in the courtyard, but there was a gate to the courtyard. There was a way in, but you could only come to the gate. You couldn't enter in. You could stand at the gate, and the priest would take the animal, and you could see the smoke and maybe look over the top, and you could see it happening, but you couldn't enter in. Didn't Jesus say that he was the gate? Didn't Jesus say that he was the door? And we enter in by him. So even the courtyard, while it speaks of the division and the exclusivity that existed until the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it still points to Jesus in so many ways. So with that, I'm going to run the animation and read, picking up in verse 9. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side shall also be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. On the east end, toward the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long are to be on the one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long are to be on the other side with 3 posts and 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard are to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, with curtains of finely twisted linen 5 cubits high, with the bronze bases. All the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all the tent pegs for it and those for the courtyard, are to be of bronze. Hopefully that animation and that picture helps you to at least follow along with the things we've read. So a courtyard. Oh, Pastor Tim, you'll find Jesus in anything. Yeah, I guess I will. But yeah, the courtyard, I mean, it speaks so much of the things I've already shared. You know, we have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for, in that we don't have a boundary or a border or something preventing us from entering into the presence of Christ. That we can come to the cross, represented by the brazen altar, without any limitation, without any hindrance, and sadly, even without a courtyard, even without a dividing boundary, so many people never enter in. There is a gate. He's the gate. But you can enter in through his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. And this is a court. We're seeing as a courtyard. So what prevents a person from experiencing all that God has for them? Remember, the the tabernacle itself represents Christ, the person of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the brazen altar, his cross, and we'll see more symbolism. But as we enter into the courtyard, as we looked at what we looked at today, remember, all of this is where God meets mankind. Between the wings of the cherubim, in his presence, through the sacrifices, through the blood, men and women can come into the presence of God. Amen. Sadly, many don't. Why do so many people miss out? You know, if I were to send you a ticket to go see a Broadway play, or since we don't like to go in the city anymore, at the Paper Mill Playhouse, or at the PAC, or some place where you get to go see a show, right? And you don't have to fear for your life. If you were to take that ticket that I give to you and put it in a drawer and not use it, what a waste that would be. Think about it. Some of these tickets cost some money, as I'm sure you're aware. I mean, I don't remember the last time. Maybe. I can't remember what play it was, but the last time we went in the city, it was a long time ago, to see a Broadway play, it was hundreds of dollars to get tickets. And even if you get discount tickets, it's expensive. Well, your access, your ticket into the presence of God cost Jesus Christ his life. It cost him everything. For you to just take that access and just put it in a drawer and not even to think about it, what a waste that would be. And yet that's exactly what many people do once they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we've talked about today, which makes it possible for us to enter through the gate to the cross of Christ, which then opens up the opportunity for us, like the priests, to enter the holy place, experience Christ represented by the table of showbread and the Holy Spirit represented by the golden lampstand. And we can take it one further, because in the temple, which was constructed later on, modeled after the tabernacle, which was smaller, the dividing curtain, the veil, which the scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews was his body, was torn, rent from top to bottom, giving us access to the Holy of Holies represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the box that contained the law but was covered by the mercy seat. Because mercy covered the law, it makes it possible for us to enter the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. Amen? But no, you'll take those tickets and you'll just put them in the drawer and forget about them? That would be such a terrible shame. And that's why it breaks our hearts when someone doesn't respond to the gospel. Because we have entered in. We understand. We know. And we want others to know. Now, this message may not have been apparent even to the Jews, but ultimately it became apparent. These things are expounded upon, like in the book of Hebrews and other scriptures, where we learn these symbolisms. But these things for us today just help us to see that this was God's plan all along, that Christ would die. He was slain, as it says in God's mind, from the foundations of the earth. Why? For us. If you have responded to the gospel, if you have, if you will, taken those tickets, figuratively speaking, and come to the gate and entered in, then you understand the gospel and its power. But if you don't, what a shame it is. So Moses is directed to construct this courtyard, and really it's not what's in the courtyard, it's just empty space there. It's the boundary that we're talking about. And this courtyard had curtains, and all of this according to the Lord's plans. These linen curtains would separate the courtyard from the camp of Israel. It was a boundary, a separation. And they would extend for about the size of a soccer field, really. It's 150 feet on 20 posts and on 20 bronze bases for both sides. They would extend for 75 feet on 10 posts on 10 bronze bases at the far end. And then you had two linen curtains on either side, 22 and a half feet, on three posts and three bronze bases. And that framed the entrance. As you saw in the animation, there was a way to enter in. As we've said already, Christ is the way to enter in. Christ is in every element, every aspect, every piece of furniture. He's in everything. He's in all and all in all. Amen? So Moses is directed to construct the courtyard posts according to the Lord's plan. And as you can imagine, they would basically roll up that linen curtain when it was time to move, and they would collect all of those tent pegs or tent posts and all of the things they sat on the bases. They pile them up and take them with them through the desert in the wilderness. But while it was set up, it created a very adequate dividing boundary. Now, the wooden posts, notice, we're going to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. And we have talked about what those metals represent. The hooks and bands would support the curtains, and the bases would support the posts. Now, wood, remember, a symbol of? Humanity, right. It's common and it's perishable. Silver, if you'll remember from last week, symbolizes redemption. And it's used to redeem that which was lost. And so you have wood representing humanity, you have silver representing redemption, and you have bronze, which symbolizes judgment. It's used to judge sin through sacrifice. And so even just the metals point to the fact that Christ became man to redeem us by taking upon himself the judgment of God. Wood, silver, bronze. So there's so much here, and I have to stop now because I'll go even, you know, deeper, and that is sufficient, so we'll move on. Well, the posts and the curtains would enclose the courtyard, again, about the size of a soccer field. The other articles in the courtyard, including the tent pegs, would be of bronze. So much of what you saw was bronze in the tabernacle. Once you entered into the courtyard, you still really saw mostly bronze. The only place you'd see silver is on the top of the curtain, on the top of the courtyard. And that's interesting, because then when you entered into the holy place, you saw very little bronze. It was there at the gate, but once you entered in, you saw silver bases instead of bronze, and then everything's covered in gold. So as you get closer to the presence of God, you go from bronze to silver to gold. But I want you to imagine you're in ancient Israel, you're in the wilderness, and you're looking out, and you've brought an animal for sacrifice, a lamb that represents Christ who would come to take away the sins of the world. But you bring the lamb, and of course you're not allowed to enter in at this point, so you sit and you wait, and all you can see is the linen curtain and these silver bands, hinting at the bronze bases, hinting that judgment is being meted out against this animal on your behalf, and like the silver, you're being redeemed. But all you could see was the representations. You really couldn't see the sacrifice. So by faith, you believe that that sacrifice is being made on your behalf and that you're being redeemed from the judgment of God. Again, it's, you know, so much there. Well, we know these truths, but it's good to see them pictured for us in the scripture. And people who don't choose to study these things miss out on all these things. Well, Moses was also instructed, and we'll close with this, to receive an offering of olive oil to keep the lamps burning. Now, being an Italian-American, I get excited when I hear the word olive, let alone olive oil. I hear olive oil and I get excited. And just the other day, I said, what do I want? I'm hungry. What do I want? I have this, you know, the Dave's bread? It's really good, the Dave's bread. It's really healthy. I'm like, I'm going to take some of that. I'm going to toast it. And I'm going to grab my olive oil. And I was very fortunate recently to get some olive oil from Jordan. And you know who you are who gave it to me. And I thank you again. So I pour that in the dish, you know, get the little balsamic vinegar. So I get excited when I think about olive oil. I don't think of lighting a lamp with olive oil. I don't. But as I read the scriptures, I realized they use this delicious olive oil basically to light lamps. And so we read in, and I don't have an animation, we don't need one. I've given you a wonderful picture. In fact, you're so hungry now, you're like, when is he going to finish? But in verse 20, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, or that is can also be called the tabernacle, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord, to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. That is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for generations to come. So the curtain that they're talking about there isn't the dividing curtain. That's the curtain that's in front of the ark, the testimony. So inside the holy place, where the lampstand is, their job, those who assisted the priest, primary function, not only to sacrifice the animals outside the tabernacle, but once they entered in, they didn't bring any of that into the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, before the Holy of Holies, they would, again, light the lamps, keep the lamps burning, and bring the table to the table of showbread the loaves, 12 loaves representing each of the tribes of Israel. As I've said to you already, there's also an altar of incense, which we'll get to. So they would burn incense, and they would light the lamps. And then go into the Holy of Holies, high priest once a year, Yom Kippur. So let's talk about this olive oil just a little bit longer. And I'm sorry to be silly about that with the olive oil, but that's how I think of olive oil, not like this. But oil in the scripture is, in fact, a type of the Holy Spirit. And so is the lampstand that contains the oil. The lamp, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a lamp, and the oil in the lamp pictures the Holy Spirit. But in a way where we understand the oil also represents our experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The oil flows through the lamp, but it also flows through us. And it's a symbol, it's a picture. So Moses was to receive a mandatory offering of clear olive oil from the Israelites. And they donated what they had. Now, what would they have used it for? Lighting lamps as well. It was used for that. And he was to direct Aaron and his sons to keep the lamps on the lampstand burning. It would be their responsibility as priests to keep these lamps from going out. And their descendants would inherit this responsibility as priests in Israel. Okay. I remember a little song. One of the first things I got involved with in church ministry when I first became a Christian about 21 years old was kids worship. Give me oil in my lamps, keep me burning, burning, burning. Maybe you remember that one as a kid at VBS or at camp. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. That idea that we close with here is that in the midst of all of this, we get involved. How do we get involved? Well, our responsibility is to continue to burn for him, if you will. That the Spirit dwells in us richly by faith, and that we share of the abundance of the blessings of God experienced through the Spirit, that light that lives in us and dwells in us. Christ, he is the light of the world. But that light in us is available and shows out toward others. So the message of all of this is everything we've dealt with today, the gospel message, the cross of Christ, the entrance, the gate, the entrance into God's presence, the welcoming of the gospel, the veil that was torn, all of it, maybe not described in this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is through the oil of the lamp, what we share, like that light comes out of that lampstand, you and I, we need to shine for him. Amen? And that's what we end with. That is truly our take home. Notice, I like what it says here, that they were to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. Now, why from evening till morning? Why evening till morning? Well, that's because you don't need a lamp when it's light out. You only need a lamp when it's dark, right? But think about it for a minute. When they describe their days, they describe their days from evening to morning. Because inside the tabernacle, they needed light all the time. But as it relates to us, we're living in a very dark world. A place of darkness that needs the light of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that God has chosen, I stress this, God has chosen to share that light with the world is through you. It's through me. Why didn't he just use angels? Why didn't he just have like a heavenly PA system? Or just appear to everyone? Because Christ desires for you to share that message with others. From evening till morning, which basically means, if you remember, Fiddler on the Roof, right? Sunrise, sunset, right? That's every day. To share your experience of God with those around you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this message of encouragement to share the gospel. Thank you for this message of hope through the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this message of light to a dark world. Thank you for this message of access through the gate into your presence. Through the veil. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. But thank you for again reminding us that once we've gained access to your presence, we need to share that with others. Lord, everything we need to know about our relationship with you and our mission and our calling is in this one chapter, typified through a building, a tabernacle. And as we've said before, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, you made your tabernacle with us. You dwelled among us. You tabernacled with us. So Lord, help us to continue to see you in all of these things and share you through all of these things with those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.